have, apart from my absence last week, been looking Sunday by Sunday at characters in the scriptures, seeking to learn from them, not just the positive things, but sometimes negative things. For example, we looked at Ananias and Sapphira and saw the foolishness and the wickedness of seeking to present ourselves as being something that we are not. Ananias and Sapphira were seeking the praise of men, and they were concerned that people think they were being extremely generous instead of just being generous. They could have been generous. There would have been nothing wrong with that. They could have withheld some of the money from the sale of their land. No one would have thought the worse of them. But they wanted people to think better of them without actually spending the extra money. And so they were condemned because they were lying to God and lying to the church. Last time, that is 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Mary and Martha. And we were learning about them and noticing that Jesus said that there is one thing needful. Although there were all the dishes to wash, there was all the food to cook, there were all the people to sort out, yet the more important thing to do was to listen to what Jesus had to say and to learn from him. He wouldn't always be there. He said in another context, the poor you always have with you. Well, you could also say the washing up you always have with you. And always have Jesus around. And so the right thing to do in that circumstance was to forget the washing up. Listen to what he has to say. Now, we don't have him present physically with us, but we do have his word. And so, because his word does not go away, it is available to us every day. We can do the washing up as well as reading the scriptures. It's not an either or in present circumstances. But now we come on to look at this passage in Luke chapter 7. And we're going to look at the passage at the end. We're going to look at someone who is not given a name in the scriptures. We are merely told a woman in the city who was a sinner. We're not told what her name is. Some people will say, oh, but in Matthew 26, in Mark 14, and in John 12, we read about a woman who anointed Jesus' feet. And that woman was Mary of Bethany. So therefore, this must be the parallel passage in Luke. But when you make the comparisons, you find that there are significant differences, that Mary's anointing was very close to Jesus' death. This was a long time before Jesus' death. And so while there may seem to be superficial similarities, they are in fact not the same. So this woman is not Mary of Bethany, Mary the sister of Martha. Other people will tell you, and I used to hear this fairly frequently in my parish church when I was joined with the Church of England, that this person was Mary Magdalene. And it's clear that this was Mary Magdalene because a woman in the city who was a sinner. Clearly she was a prostitute, and we know that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Do we? What do we know about Mary Magdalene? Not a great deal. We know that she came to Jesus' tomb. We know that she was one of the disciples at the end. But that's about all. Plus, what we read in chapter 8 and verse 2. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. Now, that doesn't say that Mary Magdalene, out of whom had been cast seven demons, who was a prostitute. It doesn't say that. And when you look at other people in the scriptures who were demon-possessed, it doesn't say that they were prostitutes either. So there are certain assumptions and connections being made by people which are invalid. We are not told anything about Mary Magdalene's previous morality. And so we have to say we cannot identify who this woman is. And the fact that she is not identified, I think, suggests that she is not mentioned elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke. And because she's not mentioned elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, and we can find no parallels in the other Gospels, we have to say she is unknown. We cannot even say that she was a prostitute. It does not say that. Behold a woman in the city who was a sinner. That's all it tells us. We must not jump to conclusions that the scriptures give us no justification for making. You remember in Luke chapter 18, two men go up to the temple to pray. One of them a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. And what is it that the tax collector says as he prays, head bowed, to God? He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now what does that mean? Does it mean that he was an immoral man, a sexually immoral man? Possibly, but not necessarily. As we've seen before with regard to tax collectors, they tended to be thugs who bullied money out of people. They extorted money out of people, more tax than was in fact necessary, and made a very nice living out of it, thank you very much. So this woman, in being called a sinner, could mean anything. It might be that she was the town gossip, and she went round all day spreading rumours about people, defaming people's character, slandering their names. Now, people don't like to think that that would make such a person a sinner, but it does. You look in Romans chapter 1, and Paul gives this dreadful catalogue of depravity into which humanity falls when it rejects the knowledge of God. And we find there, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. He removed the restraint to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitted, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Envy is part of depravity. Murder, strife, deceit. Ever told any lies? Evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. The word whisperers is often translated by the word gossips. It's just as much a sin as the things you read earlier about sexual depravity and homosexuality. Do not think, just because this woman is described as a sinner, that she is someone who would be considered by us today as someone who was in the gutter. She was known to be a sinner, but we are not told what kind of sin she was well known to be guilty of. Let's not jump to unwarranted conclusions. But there are some things we can say about this woman. This woman must have heard of Jesus. Indeed, she must have heard his message because of what she did and what motivated her to do it. She must have heard Jesus speaking about sinners and the need for sinners to repent and to believe the gospel. And this woman, having heard this, must have been amazed at this, must have been troubled in her heart knowing that she was a sinner, and must have trusted Christ and been forgiven and knew it in her heart. And that's what drove her to perform this act. She came in and she found Jesus in this Pharisee's house. Not that uncommon. You often had people wandering in and out in those days, it would appear. And they would have been reclining at table. They'd have had couches around a table. They'd have been lying there. So they could just stretch out a hand and take a chicken leg or whatever and eat while they conversed together. And so Jesus' feet would have been at the other end of the couch. And the woman came in with this alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him, so at the back of the sofa. And as she thought about what Jesus meant to her, she wept. She wept for her sins, and she wept with joy because her sins were forgiven. And her tears flooded down her face and dripped onto his feet. And as his feet got wet, she did an amazing thing, unheard of generally speaking, which was to let her hair down and to dry his feet with her hair, and then anointed him with this oil. Her actions testify to the change of heart that had come about as a result of her believing in Jesus. Such was her great love for him that she was driven to perform this activity. But then we have a contrast. We have Simon, the Pharisee, the man whose house Jesus was in. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees, and he's identified in verse 40 as being Simon, asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, what did Simon do? Why did Simon do it? Simon invited him. Was it because he loved the Lord Jesus? Was it because he wanted to learn more of the Lord Jesus? I think the answer has to be no. He had heard something about Jesus. He had heard something of his fame. Perhaps in the mind of a Pharisee, it should be infamy. And he wanted to learn more. Was this man really a prophet? So he invited Jesus along. But instead of offering him the normal hospitality, it was all ignored. Now you go to visit someone. You've been on a long journey. And you enter the person's house that you're going to see. What is often the first thing they say to you after you've got in the door? They say, "This is where the loo is if you want to freshen up." No, it's a euphemism, but we all know what it means. You've been on a long journey, you're weary, you're bursting to go to the loo, and you'd like to wash your hands as well. That's where the facilities are. Did Simon do that? He's invited Jesus along. He said, "Come to my house for tea. I want to learn more about you. I want to investigate you," is the impression that comes to me from this passage. "I want to find out if you're really who people say you are." He doesn't offer Jesus the normal facilities of washing his feet. He doesn't greet him in the normal way of giving him a kiss. He doesn't anoint him. He just says, "Come in, sit down." Bit blunt. Bit rude. We wouldn't think very much of someone into whose house we were invited, and we were treated in such a way. That's how Simon treated Jesus. And then Simon observed what happened. And he observed this woman, who was well known in the city, known to Simon. Simon knew she was whatever kind of sinner she was. The sort of person that normally he would probably cross the street to avoid. In fact, probably, if he had the choice, he would have that woman expelled from the city just in case a speck of dust should float onto that woman's person and then get blown off and land upon him, and he would become polluted. How disgusting to have someone in the same vicinity. And here she was. She's come into his house. He would have felt quite revolted by this. And he observes what goes on, and he reasons. Jesus cannot be a prophet. Because if Jesus really were a prophet, Jesus would know this woman is a sinner. And he would not want this woman touching him. He would send this woman away. Be gone, you wicked woman. You have nothing to do with me. Go away and become a good person. Cease your sin. Become a righteous person. And then, but only then I might deign to consider having you in my presence. So Jesus cannot be a prophet because he hasn't done this. But in fact, all that Simon is demonstrating is his own total ignorance of God, of the ways of God, and of his own heart. Simon was demonstrating that he was self-righteous. Here is this woman who's come into Jesus, and she has bowed down at Jesus' feet. She's worshipped him. And Simon has done none of that, because Simon thinks he's all right. Simon thinks, I'm a good person. Simon, being a good Pharisee, would have said, if you had asked him, I pray 5 times a day. I fast once a week, perhaps even twice. I give to the poor. I attend the synagogue and the temple. And I do all the things that God requires of me. But anyone who says that, and anyone who thinks that, proves that they are a Pharisee in their hearts, that they are self-righteous. They are not righteous in the sight of God, but they think themselves to be righteous. The Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray, the passage tells us he didn't pray to God, he prayed to himself. Lord, I thank you, I am not like other men. I thank you, I do all the right things. I thank you, I'm not like this scum over here. I'm a good person. And you know that, God, don't you? Especially as I've just told you. There are people like that living in our society today. I expect there are some living in the village who are like that. It's even possible that there is someone sitting here this morning who is like that, and who is saying to themselves, perhaps they wouldn't dare to say it outwardly to anybody else, but says to themselves, well, of course, I'm not like that. And I'm not self-righteous because I know that, well, I'm not quite right, but I'm better than other people. And I'm basically a good person. And that is what will do me fine on the day of judgment. And I don't need to worry about coming to Jesus. I don't need to worry about having my sins forgiven. Because my sins aren't that bad. And God will overlook them. They're not really that important. But the whole point that Jesus makes to the Pharisees in general and to Simon is that all sins need to be forgiven. And without the forgiveness of sins, then no one will see God. So Jesus, in order to demonstrate to Simon his error, speaks this parable. And he talks about two people who were in debt. Now, a lot of us are in debt in some way or other. Some of us have a mortgage. Some of us have a car loan. Some of us are a little overdrawn at the bank because, well, there's been the extra bill to pay this month. Most of us, in some way or other, are in debt. It's always nice to get out of debt. Those with mortgages are always looking forward to the day when finally it's paid and you can stand in your house and say, this is mine. And it's a wonderful feeling to be able to say that. The problem comes when you can't pay your debts. We've all heard in the last week about David Irving. This libel trial that he lost and he's got to pay the costs of the other side. Something over £2 million. Before that, Neil Hamilton, in debt to Mohammed Al-Fayed for about £2-2.5 million. Before that, Jonathan Aitken, he's currently in debt to about £1.5 million. And these people don't have the wherewithal to pay it. It's quite beyond their means. And when you look at how much they owe, and how much most of us owe, it pales into insignificance. But the difference is that, I assume at least, we are all able to service our debts. And while we can't pay it all off at once, we can pay off a bit at a time. And we can see the end is in sight. These people, they can't see any end in sight. They can't see any way that in the rest of their lives they could possibly earn enough to pay off all that debt. Thankfully for them, the law is such that they can be declared bankrupt, and then after a certain number of years, the slate is wiped clean. But here we have a situation where there are two men. They are both in debt. They owe money, and they are unable to pay. But they owe different amounts of money. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarius, the plural of which is denarii, was at the time a day's wages for a labouring man. So that helps you to convert it into a present day equivalent. If we take the minimum wage as £3.65, let's be generous because it's easier, £4. Average working day, 8 hours, 4 eighths are 32. So one man owes £32, the other owes, £32 a day, so therefore 50 times 32, which is £1,600. The other one owes £16,000. There's quite a bit of difference. You can see the end of the tunnel with 1600. 16,000, it seems way, way into the distance. Indeed, you're afraid that what appears to be the light at the end of the tunnel is in fact the light of the train coming in the opposite direction. Your attitude towards the person you owe the debt to is different. If the creditor then says, you can't pay, most of them would have said, right, well, I'll toss you into prison. And if necessary, I'll sell you into slavery in order to get back some of the money you owe me. But that's not what this creditor did. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Here they are, both are, they owe money, and the creditor turns round to them and says, I know you can't repay, I'm not going to throw you into prison, I'm not going to sell you into slavery, I'm going to wipe the slate clean. You owe me nothing. How do you think they'd feel? I think they'd both probably give three leaps for joy. But I suspect that the one who owed the £16,000 would give a greater leap than the one who was forgiven the 1600. And I would imagine that the one who was forgiven the more would continue to leap and rejoice for many, many more days than the one who was forgiven the 1600. And this is the point Jesus is making. The more you are forgiven, the more you rejoice, and the more grateful you are. And to extend the illustration beyond what Jesus said, you can imagine that the man who's forgiven the greater amount would often be going round to his former creditor to express his continued thankfulness and gratitude, and would keep offering to do things for him. Not because he was trying to repay any of the debt, because the debt had gone. But he would be going round and saying, I notice your windows are a bit dirty. Can I polish your windows? And the grass is getting... I'll cut your grass. And I've just caught these rabbits. Would you like a rabbit? And expressing his gratitude by the way in which he behaved. Here, Jesus then applies it. He says to Simon, which one loved the more? And Simon, possibly seeing where this was going, or possibly not, says, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most. He'd be the one that was more grateful. Well, then Jesus brings in the application. I came to your house, you invited me, and yet you gave me none of the usual courtesies. Didn't wash my feet, didn't greet me with a kiss, didn't anoint my head with oil. And yet, in every respect, this woman has done the things that would normally be expected of a host. She's washed my feet and dried them. She's kissed my feet. She hasn't kissed my cheek, she's kissed my feet. She's anointed me with oil. She's done far more than you've done because she has been forgiven of so much. And she is expressing that gratitude to me for the forgiveness of her sins. Whereas you, Simon, do not even think you are a sinner. You think you're all right. You think you're going to heaven, even though you're not. And so, therefore, because you think you're going there under your own steam, on the basis of your own merit, because you are such a wonderful person, you think, therefore, that you don't need to give thanks to anyone or express gratitude to anyone, because you are not going to heaven on the basis of mercy, you think, but on the basis of your own goodness, your own righteousness, which just further demonstrates that no matter how much you may claim to know your Old Testament, no matter how much you might claim to be one of the people of God who follows the law, you demonstrate your total ignorance of it. Have you never read what God says in Isaiah, where he says, all your righteousness is as filthy rags? How can you possibly think that you are good enough to be accepted by God on the day of judgment when the Bible you profess to believe in tells you you're not? So not only are you self-righteous, Simon, you are ignorant. And here is this woman you despise, and you would say is ignorant, and is riffraff, and should not be allowed in the house. This woman is justified before God. This woman's sins are forgiven. Because she knows she's a sinner. She knows she's not right with God. And now that she's come to me and received from me forgiveness, she is expressing her gratitude in this way. You're demonstrating you're not grateful at all, because you don't believe you're a sinner, and therefore you don't believe that you need forgiveness. So we can apply this to ourselves. Do we think we are sinners? We sit here week after week, and we hear things like this said time and time again, and do we sit there and say, well, of course I'm a sinner in some vague way, but it doesn't really matter, because when I die and stand before God at the judgment, God will say, well, basically, you were a decent kind of person. You were essentially good, and that's good enough for me. And I'll let you into heaven. And I know that we kept hearing from the pulpit that that wasn't good enough. But I didn't really believe that, because it seemed just a bit extreme. And I look at other people around in the world, and they say it's a bit extreme as well. We look around at the people in the world and we say, well, they can't be that bad. God can't condemn that many people, surely. Well, again, it comes back to the ignorance of the scriptures, because the scriptures are very clear on this. Jesus said, narrow is the gate, and hard is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. And broad is the gate, and easy is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And it's not a question of the people go that way and they think, oh look, here are two gates. And this one says heaven, but it's narrow. And this one says hell, and it's broad. I'll take the easy way, and I'll go to hell. That's not what people do. What people do is this. They say, see two gates. Above one, they see the word heaven. And on the other, they see the word heaven. They say, oh, I'll take the easy way. They're deceived. There's only one way. It's the narrow way. But they go the broad way. They don't listen to the warnings and say, no, ignore what it says. That is not the way to heaven. There's only this way to heaven. We must look at our hearts. We must examine ourselves. The great problem of the human race is that people do not like to consider themselves to be the sinners that God says that they are. It's true of everyone in the world. It's true of you and it's true of me. I didn't like to think I was a sinner. If you'd have said to me 30 years ago, you're a sinner, I might have said, well, yes, sort of. But it wouldn't have bothered me in the slightest. It wasn't until that day when God woke me up to the fact I really was a sinner. I was terrified because I knew I was going to hell. I knew that the things that God was pointing out in my life, amongst many others that he could have pointed out, the things he pointed out in my life were sufficient to damn me. The same is true for all of us. Each one of us, in our hearts, if we examine our hearts, will discover just how bad we are. And a measure of how much we understand of our sinful hearts, and a measure of how much, not just that we understand it, but how much we believe it, and whether or not we have been forgiven by God, is the way we behave. Do we demonstrate in our lives our gratitude to God? Do we want as much as possible to listen to what God has said? And people come here week after week. Are you coming here because you want to hear what God has to say? Or is it just a social activity? Gets you out of the house, get to meet lots of interesting people. Of course, we are all interesting people, aren't we? Is that why you come, or is it because you desire to learn from God? As you live your daily life, what is it that motivates you to do the things that you do? We've heard a lot in the last week about a South African cricketer, Hansie Cronje, who's accused of taking bribes to throw matches. I haven't heard enough details to know whether it's actually true or not, or merely an accusation. But I did hear that he wears a bracelet on his wrist, and on the bracelet it says WWJD. What would Jesus do? So they're accusing him of being a hypocrite. But that should be our attitude. If we know that we are sinners, and if we have come to Christ and have received forgiveness because of what he has done in his death and resurrection, if we know that we have been forgiven, then the whole motivation for our life should be pleasing God, expressing our gratitude to Christ. Or is it that as soon as we walk out of this building, all thoughts of Christ disappear until Tuesday night or until next Sunday morning? What is our motivation? And it's not just saying, this is my motivation. It's not just what you say, it's what you do. It's how you behave. It is your behaviour that demonstrates what you believe. And we can see whether people believe they're sinners or not by how they behave and by how they treat other people, as well as by what they say. Do you readily confess, I'm a sinner? I am a great sinner. I am undeserving of anything from God's good hand. But isn't God good? Look at what God has done for me. Are these the words of your lips? Are they expressing the thoughts of your hearts? Or do you go through life always thinking, well, I'm okay. In fact, I'm wonderful. I am such a good person. And all the time you're building yourself up and you get upset when people knock you down, when people ignore you. It happens to me all the time. I get ignored quite frequently. And I think, I start getting upset about it. And I say to myself, but this is silly. I'm a sinner. Why am I so special? Why should anybody listen to me? It's amazing that you're here this morning. Why have you come to listen to me? Well, I hope you haven't come to listen to me. I hope you've come to listen to God. And I hope this morning that God has been speaking to you. And I hope that God has opened your heart to receive this truth. That your level of forgiveness by God, whether you have truly been forgiven by God, is demonstrated by how much you love God in return. Do you really love God? If you've been forgiven, you do love God. If you've been forgiven and you love God, you will demonstrate that in the way in which you live. So let us ask God to help us to open our hearts and minds that we might carefully examine ourselves and to ask ourselves this serious question, whether we truly have been forgiven and whether that forgiveness is proved by the manner of our lives. I hope that we will be able to say, yes, I have been forgiven and I do love God and I demonstrate it in this way. But if we find that we have not got that love for God, we cannot show how it is demonstrated. And I hope we will not be blind like the Pharisees, but rather we will come to Christ, turn to him, confess our sinfulness and self-righteousness, trust in Christ and receive from his good hand the forgiveness of all our sins.